Our scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 28. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing the eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year, with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Well, thank you, Stephen, for sharing with us. He's so right how we need to regularly point one another to the Lord Jesus because we get distracted so easily. And thank you for sharing how God has worked in your life, bringing you to himself. And hopefully what we'll do this morning is to get us all pointed back to the Lord Jesus, as Stephen has encouraged us to think about him as our Redeemer. What does that mean? And we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And a few of you were teasing me. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. A few of you were teasing me about, wow, we're only going to look at one verse today. Well, actually, we're only going to look at one word today. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, and the word Redeemer. No, redemption. Wouldn't it be awesome to be able to peek into heaven just right now and sometime during the day? In Sunday school recently, we were talking about and thinking, you know, where is heaven? You know, is it beyond outer space? That's one of the ways that we think about that. Or is it just another dimension? You know, is it like, you know, if you had a portal, you could just kind of open that up? And wouldn't it be cool if we had a telescope that could reach that far and peer into heaven, or to have that doorway, a portal that, you know, and you see that in, you know, all the futuristic movies and everything, and you open it up and there's heaven, and to be able to gaze into that and see the Lord Jesus there seated at the right hand of the Father. You know, whenever if you look at our life as a ship, whenever our ship veers off, such a vista of seeing Jesus could bring us back on course, because we veer off too easily. You know, there's enough out there to scare you. There's enough out there to distract you. There's enough out there to discourage you. And all of those things and many others can get us to veer off course. So what we need to do when that happens is to reorient our focus so that Jesus is front and center. Think about it, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It calls us there to keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And it is so easy for us to start focusing on the things that are on this earth, the problems around us and everything, the turmoil, whatever's going on, the trials and tribulations. But we need to peek into heaven. And so in Ephesians 1, what we've been looking at in this first section is how when Paul in Colossians talked about those things above where Christ is, Paul in Ephesians 1 is expanding on that. He's like, he's taking that idea and he's exploding it into all its different pieces. And not all of them, but many of them. And so one of those that we are looking at this morning is redemption. One of those things above, if you will, that come with the Lord Jesus Christ. So look with me, Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 7 and 8 to get us started. And here, after talking about the blessings that came through God the Father, now switching gears to the Lord Jesus, he says, "In Him, the Lord Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." Well, as we examine the doctrine of redemption, and you may be wondering, you know, I was joking about looking at one word, and really that's what we're doing. Why do that? Why go into such detail? Well, if we examine more closely the doctrine of redemption, we will see what it is that Christ has secured for us. It gives us a lot to set our sights on to help us navigate, just as ancient mariners would look out at the stars and they'd figure out where they're at and where they're going and plot their course from that. So we need to keep our eyes on Christ and what He has done for us so that we can navigate through life's storms. And so what we're going to be talking about today is this: Jesus graciously resolved our grave need. He resolved our grave need by His sacrifice, which secured glorious benefits for us. So that sacrifice of His, as He stood in our place, brought to us so many wonderful benefits. A few, if you want to study more, and these are theology books. This is not, it's not hard reading, but it's not, you know, just real fluffy reading. But if you want to know more about redemption, I recommend these first two classics. Leon Morris's The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, excellent work, and pretty good size theology book. And then John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. A number of you, I know, have read that and benefited from it, as I have. And I'll be quoting some from both of those. And then one I'm not going to quote from, but Gary Long's Definite Atonement is one of the best works out there, and a more recent work on understanding what's sometimes called limited atonement, or as he calls it, definite atonement. And he does a really good job on working through those issues. So I want to talk now first, since we're talking about the doctrine of redemption, let's talk briefly about the words that the New Testament uses, the Greek words, for redemption, for that idea. And I'm not going to geek out on you too much here, so just bear with me. We'll just talk briefly here. Okay. The first family, I'm calling the Lutron family, because there are, all those words are built off of that root for Lutron. Apolutrosis, Lutrosis, Lutron, Lutrao, Anti-Lutron, all of those together refer to the release from captivity for a price. So releasing us from captivity, from enslavement, for a price. And that's the basic idea. And that's why we're going to see that one used so much, is because it captures really at its heart what redemption is. A second family of words emphasizes the purchase for a price. And by the way, apolutrosis, one of those words, is what we have here in verse 7. But the second family, it means to buy, agorazo, ex agorazo. And the idea is not as much on the release aspect, releasing from captivity, as purchasing for, again, that same price. Okay? So it's more on the purchase itself. And then a third family, one particular word in that, peripoiumai, describes purchasing something as a treasured possession. Purchasing something as a treasured possession. We're going to see how that is used in the New Testament. So if we step back for a minute and take everything that the New Testament says about redemption, these different words and the way they're used, and we try to distill that, we can come up with a short definition. Now, last time I gave you a simple but not short definition. I'm going to give you a short one this time, one that's easy for you to remember if you want to. If somebody ever asks you, what does redemption mean, then you have this. John Murray said that redemption, or ransom, another word for redemption, is the securing of a release by the payment of a price. And there's two critical aspects that are built into the way that word is used in the New Testament for redemption. So it is the securing, the purchasing, if you will, of a release for someone for a stated price. Two elements, okay? The core elements of that. But how can it help us if, as I'm taking us on this journey this morning, to go into more detail into the doctrine of redemption? So taking one word and digging in on that. What does the Bible say about redemption? How can that help us? Well, I want to throw out a few examples of how this can help us, how rich the detail can be for us. Redemption should persuade me of God's love for me. Think about if God the Father would give His own Son, if God the Son would volunteer freely, then their love for me is unshakable. I have to understand that. I have to grasp that and hold on to it. Second, redemption should reassure me that God has amply equipped me for service. I can serve confidently using the resources that He's provided. So with His redemption, He's given us all the things that we have in Christ. Okay, so He's purchased all that for us. So if we have that, we should be confident in our service and not feel like, well, I'm not really equipped. No, you are. You may need a little training for certain things, but you've been equipped and you have what you need. We just need to show you how to use it. And then third, redemption should persuade me that God is for me. God is for me. You see, God wanted me in His family, and He brought me into His family at great cost. We need to remember that. You know, there are times where we suffer, we struggle, and we wonder, does God love me? Well, go back to redemption and think about that. He brought me into His family at great cost to Himself. Yes, He loves me. And just as we saw with the doctrine of election, love is all tied up in that. You can't separate God's love out from these doctrines because they are at the heart of all of them, the core of all of them. And so in order to try to absorb these wonderful truths that we're going to look into this morning about redemption, what we're going to do is organize it around three key elements. Two of those I've already mentioned that are kind of built into the idea. But there's one that's, the first one is understood in the contexts about that. Because they talk about the fact that we have a problem. We have a big need. Okay, and so that's understood, even though it isn't in the definition, if you will, of redemption. So we're going to break it out and talk about it first. So first, our grave need, a penalty needed to be paid. Our grave need, a penalty needed to be paid. And first thing I want to say about that is, and again, what I did is I went through all these verses on redemption in the New Testament, And tried to organize them to help us break it down and look at the different pieces. But hopefully it'll make sense. And on the one hand, we should be overwhelmed by God's love and the greatness of what He's done. But I hope we understand redemption better. You know, because we use that term. We sing redeemed, you know. But do we know what that means? And so that's what I hope we come away with. First, God's law was transgressed. His law charged us, as Hebrews 9 taught us and we read earlier, charged us with transgressions, law-breaking, that were committed under the first covenant. It's also the guilt from lawless deeds that Paul talks about in Titus. You see, our lawless deeds. We can't just blame Adam. We can blame Adam all day because he brought us into sin. But we concur with Adam every time we sin. And so it's the law laid out this penalty. Turn over to a little bit to the left, a few pages to the left in your Bibles, to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. I guess those of you who are on your electronic device, you can scroll up, right? So, Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? In order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So it was God's law that charged us with these transgressions, that explained to us that we had broken God's law. Second, sin put us under a curse. So go back just a little bit more earlier in Galatians 2, chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So sin had put us under a curse. Sin led us to break God's law. And what that did is it then put us under a curse. And so we have this curse of the penalty of the law that is hanging over our heads. Third, as a result, we were kept in bondage. We were held, as we read in Galatians 4, under the law. And our bondage to sin shows why God had to elect us, that we talked about earlier in chapter 1. Because we were in bondage. We couldn't do anything to remedy our situation. God had to act. He had to be the one to initiate and really to do all of the work. We had a penalty we could not pay. We were like captives in shackles. So there is the grave need. Now let's talk about the gracious provision. Christ resolved our need. The gracious provision. When we talk about God's nature, we have to be careful not to overstate it. It's easy to do, I understand. It's easy for me to even overstate it. We say, you know, because God is love, He had to love us. Well, not really. He had to love, but He loved the other members of the Trinity. He didn't have to love us. Okay? It was His free and sovereign love that redeemed us. His love is free and sovereign. He chose to love us. That just shows the greatness of that love. He didn't have to. It's like, you know, kids sometimes, you know, your parents say, well, you know, honey, I love you. And, you know, well, you know, dad, you have to. You're my dad. Well, probably that's not true. You love them because you love them. You've chosen to love them. But it can be easy for us to think that. God didn't have to love us. He chose to love us because He is love. A couple passages that remind us of that. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, in other words, unlovely, Christ died for us. And then 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the first thing I want to say about that, having that this provision of His came out of His love, His grace, is that the payment was owed to God. You see, sin offends God's justice. Sin breaks God's law. So the payment had to be made to God. And I want to take a minute. There's a theory out there that's unbiblical. It's been around actually for a long, long time, even from in early church days. It's called the ransom to Satan theory. And you'll hear people even today preaching it because, you know, it makes for a really fantastic tale and gets people excited and everything. But for one, it's unbiblical. And number two, it really, in my opinion, puts God in a bad light. So they say that, well, we're in captivity to Satan, and so God had to go and redeem us to buy us back from Satan. And I think what happens is they are misunderstanding passages like 2 Timothy 2:26, talking about false teachers who are opposing the leadership of the church, that they are held in bondage to the devil, you know, captive to do his will, Paul says. And yes, we were held in captivity by Satan before we were saved. But if you think about it, if you're going to pay someone's fine to get them out of jail, you don't pay the jailer, right? You pay the judge, the one who represents the state. And then the judge tells the jailer to let them free, if you will. So in a sense, Satan is like our jailer, sort of. And so God doesn't go pay him. So what happens when they preach this is they say that what God did is he made a deal with Satan that, okay, so if you let my people go, that's us, right, then I'll give you my son in exchange and you can kill him. But God tricked the devil. And see here, this is where I like, how do you preach this? You make God a trickster? You know? And so what happens is that, you know, the devil didn't realize that Jesus would be able to rise from the dead. And so he didn't get Jesus either. So he lost us by giving us up, and then God tricked him because Jesus rose from the dead. Now, people preach that and they think it's all wonderful, and it's terrible. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. Okay, the Bible teaches that we owed the penalty to God, and so the payment had to be paid to God. Think about this. So here in our verse, Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, he talks about redemption, and then he calls it another thing that flows from redemption. He calls it the forgiveness of sins. So if the person you're sitting next to sins against you, I can't forgive them. They didn't sin against me. The one that they sinned against is the one that can forgive them. So I sinned against God. That's why God is the one who forgives me. Satan doesn't forgive me. I didn't sin against Satan, you see. So the forgiveness even proves that theory wrong. We sinned against God, and so once he has been paid for the penalty, he forgives us. What was that penalty, or what was that payment? Number two, the ransom price was paid to God by Jesus. And a lot of you know from the Old Testament, from the book of Hebrews and other passages, that blood had to be shed. That's what the law demanded to pay for sin. Blood had to be shed. A life had to be given. Death had to take place. And so Jesus did that. He gave his life by shedding his blood. And you'll notice on the slide under number two there, there's a lot of passages. And of course, on all these slides, and you all have these if you're on our mailing list, email list, there's a lot of passages. I want to recommend that you go through those one by one and just read them and meditate on them. Remind yourself of these things we're talking about. Remind yourself of what a glorious thing it is that Jesus has done for us, having redeemed us and set us free. And so I want to call that out. I encourage you to meditate, especially those ones under number two, but all of these together, really. So because Jesus shed his blood, he paid the price. And so Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 that you have been bought with a price. And of course, the price was Jesus' blood. You were bought with a price. Leon Morris pointed out that in every passage without exception, there is the payment of a ransom price to secure the desired release. That price is either stated clearly or it's implied in the context. And the reason this is important is because it distinguishes it from passages like we talked about in Sunday school, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, which it talks about false teachers and that they deny the master who bought them. That's not a ransom passage. That word doesn't have the payment price with it, so it's not ransom. And we could talk another time about what it is, but it's not ransom. Okay, the ransom passages have the price either stated or implied. The price being Jesus' blood, Jesus' life, Jesus himself, okay, by his death. Price is always there. You see, why that's important is what we're going to say next. number three. The value of that payment was priceless and precious. You see, it wasn't, as we said, I think it was last week, that it was not out of God's riches that he paid for our redemption. It was the fullness of his riches, which is what? The Lord Jesus, the one he loved. The one whose blood is precious, as Peter says, 1 Peter 1. You were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He's loved by the Father. He's precious to the Father, and so his blood, being holy and perfect, is precious. What a love, what a cost, we sing in that one song. Number four, Jesus performed this work as our substitute. He performed this work as our substitute. You look at these passages and you find over and over again, he gave himself for us. Jesus said he came to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. He became a curse for us, Galatians 3. You see, he is our substitute. And there are a lot of people out there within Christianity that try to deny the substitutionary atonement. Oh, he didn't die in our place. You can't get away from that. Just even these little prepositions like that tell us that he died in our place. He died for us. So when he died on the cross, you and I are the ones that belonged on that cross because we had broken God's law. But Jesus said, no, I'm going to hang on that cross in their place. He died for us. Okay, and then our final main point, number three, glorious outcome. Redemption brings a host of benefits. Redemption brings a host of benefits. And this, as we go through this, hopefully the worship in your heart is just swelling and swelling and swelling, and we'll get a chance to sing to that here in just a little bit. But hopefully your worship of God is growing, and it should grow even more as we see the benefits. John Eadie, the commentator, explained that redemption is not only man's deliverance from all evil, from sin, Satan, and he doesn't mean ransom to Satan. He's talking about just the what Satan does to us, and death. But his entrance, it's also his entrance into all the good that a redeeming God has provided. Peace, joy, and life. A title to heaven and preparation for it, for heaven. See, Jesus has, in redemption, done more than just set us free from our captivity, but with it, given us all of these things. And so, let's look at what some of those are. Number one, and these are from passages on redemption. There's so much more we could talk about, but we won't be able to this morning. Number one, we were released from bondage. And that's kind of the whole idea, right, that we've been talking about. That's what redemption means, being released from bondage. Murray explained the wonder of this. Redemption releases us unto a liberty that is nothing less than the liberty of the glory of the children of God. What a wonder. Number two, God forgave our sins. In Ephesians 1:7, also in Colossians 1:14, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And what all that means when you put it together is you can... It helps us to look at another salvation word, propitiation. The 1 John 4 passage that I read to you earlier. Propitiation means that God, his wrath was satisfied by the death of Christ. Satisfied. And what all this means, when it says that God forgave us, is that God went from being displeased with us because we were under our bondage to sin, to being pleased with us because we are in Christ. And he will ever be pleased with us because we will always be in Christ. And as some of us have talked about, he can no sooner stop being pleased with you than he can his son. So if you wonder if God will ever stop being pleased with you, oh believer, he'll have to stop being pleased with Jesus first. And that's not going to happen. Third, we were declared righteous. What a wonderful thing that not only, okay, you're without sin now, I took your sin away, but to say you are now righteous. Romans 3:24 ties these two together. being justified, that's declared righteous, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So you see how he's tying these different salvation words together. They don't mean the same thing, but they all work together. And so here we have redemption bringing justification to us as a gift. Because God bought us out of our slavery, then, it, logically speaking, the next thing, what he does, or one of the next things, is he gives us the righteousness of Christ. You see, isn't that beautiful? Not only does he take our sin away, but he gives us Jesus' righteousness so that when he looks at us, he sees Jesus' righteousness and he can declare us as righteous. What a joy. Fourth, we were adopted as sons. You might remember when we were studying in Ephesians 1 that adoption was tied to predestination. Well, in Galatians 4, he ties adoption to redemption. You see how all these work together. He says, we were redeemed that we might receive the adoption as sons. And another glorious thing, we're part of his family. Number five, God purchased us to be servants for his purposes. 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. This term agorazo, meaning to, the emphasis is on the purchase. But the idea there is that in that passage is that God purchases us, not unto our own selfish ends. Not, okay, you're free now, go do what you want. Now I bought you, so now you're my servant, you're my slave, so do what I give for you to do. Glorify God with your body, as Paul says there. We were not set free to serve our own selfish interests. We're now devoted to serving God. That's our life path now, to serve God. Number six, we were secured by God as his treasured possession. Paul reminded the Ephesian elders that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20. And here, that word peripoumai, for purchased, it has the idea of God purchasing believers, purchasing us to be believers, so that we would be his own treasured possession. Isn't that beautiful? He's purchasing us so we'll be his treasured possession. That's what he thinks about us. We're his treasured possession. And then a similar passage, Acts 2:14, Christ redeemed for himself a people for his own possession. Number seven, we were redeemed by a grace that actually redeems. Hebrews, the right understanding of Hebrews 9:12 is that what happened is that Jesus secured our redemption when he was on the cross. Okay? He secured our redemption then before he went into heaven. And that passage talks about him entering into the heavenly tabernacle. And some translations make it sound like what he did is he took his blood and went to the heavenly tabernacle and sprinkled his blood somewhere there. That's not what the verse says. The verse is actually saying that he secured our redemption on the cross. That was the altar that he secured it on. And then he left and went to be in heaven with his Father. So think about this. Your redemption, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your redemption was secured when Jesus was on the cross before he went home to be with his Father. Isn't that wonderful? You see, this is a redemption that actually redeems. It is not a hypothetical redemption. It is done. It is ours. That's what we saw in Ephesians 1:7. We have this redemption. It is ours. It's not hypothetical. John Murray says, what does redemption mean? It does not mean redeemability, that we are placed in a redeemable position. It means that Christ purchased and procured redemption. This is the triumphant note of the New Testament whenever it plays on the redemptive chord. In beautiful words. Christ did not come to put men in a redeemable position, but to redeem to himself a people. We need to be thinking in those terms. He actually accomplished our redemption. And so you think Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, has the idea behind it. Number eight, last one. We have the guarantee that one day we will enjoy the complete redemption experience. We'll enjoy the complete redemption experience. Several passages that I give you there actually talk about redemption in the future tense. And what they're talking about there is the complete redemption experience. We have redemption now, but we're going to enjoy benefits of it that aren't ours yet. Okay, they belong to us, but we'll enjoy them in days to come. Think about our bodies being redeemed. Oh, how wonderful that'll be. Receiving the fullness of our inheritance. Becoming 100% God's people, God's possession. Those are some things that we look forward to. So this all should, on the one hand, strengthen our faith. As I talked about those points, remember what redemption should do for us. It should strengthen our faith. But it should also enrich our worship. It should move us as we go through this. And as you meditate on those passages, I hope you will, that your heart will just well up with worship for God our Father and the Lord Jesus who accomplished this. With heaven's residents, we want to sing. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." They worshiped. They will, in heaven, worship the Lord Jesus. We will join them and worship the Lord Jesus for specific things like redemption. We will sing that in our songs as we do today, because he is worthy of our worship. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, thinking back on Hebrews 9:12, think again what I just mentioned, that our redemption was secured on the cross. It was accomplished, done on the cross. Now, not yet applied to us because we weren't born yet and we had not believed yet. And we're going to talk more as we move through Ephesians how all that works out in the process of our salvation, if you will, if you break down those different aspects of salvation. But it happened on the cross. It was accomplished on the cross. And it was accomplished even before he returned to heaven. We have a redemption that actually redeems. We're not just made savable. Jesus' work has saved his people. And think about that as we come to the table, as we set before our minds Jesus on the cross, and think about, he accomplished my salvation there, my redemption there. It was there on that cross that he bought me out of captivity.